Okay. That directly or indirectly have to do with the theology of preaching. Page 21. What are the outward means? Well, before I look at that, I want you to see. I would love to do this, but I am going to take the time. I want you to see, you know, one of the greatest things about theology is interconnections. Is to see how things are connected with each other. And how that the various doctrines of the Bible are woven together. They presuppose each other. They flow out of each other. And so that's where the doctrine of preaching is. The doctrine of preaching flows out of some of the fundamental teachings of the Word of God. For instance, look on page 22. The Larger Catechism, question 152 in italics. Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserve His wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. Now, that's why we preach the gospel. That's why God has given us the Bible, to show us how to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. And remember, as we said, as we studied Amos, that in a famine of the preaching of the Word of God, there is no presentation of the gospel. And people are not told how to escape the wrath and the curse of God due to them for their sins. So what are we to say when we preach the Word of God? When we go out here and evangelize because our heart goes out to these people who've sinned against the sovereignty and goodness and holiness of God, against His righteous law, who deserve His wrath and His curse in this life and which is the life to come, we have a gospel of Christ and His death that can heal them, that can forgive them, that can solve their problem. What do we say to them? What do we say to somebody? How do we escape when they ask us how do we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins? Most of the time in Christianity today, the wrong answer is given. Answers like this are given. What must I do to escape the wrath and curse of God due to me for my sins? Ask Jesus into your heart. Asking Jesus into your heart has never saved anybody from the wrath and curse of God. Making a decision to follow Jesus. I know people who've made 100 decisions to follow Jesus that still aren't following Jesus. What answer would you give if somebody were to say, what must I do to escape the wrath and curse of God due to me for my sins? Would you say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus? That's not what our catechism says. Notice question 153 on page 23. That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requires of us repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. That's what the Bible says we're to tell people who ask us, how can we expect to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us because of our sin? One, repent of your sins. Two, trust in Christ alone as your salvation, your Savior, your only source of salvation. And diligently use the means of grace all the rest of your life if you expect to escape the wrath and curse of God. Somebody says, well, I repent of my sins and I believe in Jesus, but I don't think you have to go to church, I don't think you have to pray, I don't think you have to take the Lord's Supper, I certainly don't think you have to listen to long sermons. You tell that person, friend, don't expect to escape the wrath and curse of God. Not only repentance and faith, but the diligent use of the outward means of grace. Now, why are the outward means of grace so important that they would be placed right there as something that our lives must be filled with if we're to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins? Because by those means of grace, Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. That is, it is through preaching of the Word of God. It is through the various other ordinances of God that the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners from God's wrath and curse. Now that brings us back to page 21. You see the interconnections. All these doctrines flow together. And this is where preaching flows from. What are the outward means? If not just repentance and faith in Christ, but also the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. What are necessary to escape the wrath of God? What are these outward means? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates or conveys to His church the benefits of His mediation, that is, His redemptive work as the mediator of the new covenant, are all His ordinances. Everything He's commanded us to do in His Word. But especially, the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effective to the elect for their salvation. So God uses His outward means to bring into the lives of His elect all of those aspects of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. And those outward means of grace are all of God's ordinances. Whenever you obey any ordinance of God, that's a means of grace. Presupposing that you have faith. But notice especially, it is especially the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer that God uses to bring the blessings of salvation into the lives of the elect. Well, the next thing that follows is another interconnection. How is the Word made effective to salvation? How does God use the Word of God as a means of grace to convey to us the benefits of Christ's redemption? Now notice the answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means, etc., of enlightening, convincing. Now that is an important biblical emphasis. As important as the reading of the Bible is as a means of grace, it is especially the preaching of the Word of God that is an effective means of grace in the lives of God's people. Especially the preaching. That doesn't mean you ought not to read the Bible. That doesn't mean you ought not to listen to CDs and tapes and things like that. Those things are important. But the primary means of grace by which God makes effective in the hearts of His people salvation is the preaching of the Word of God. It is the preaching of the cross that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So one of the most important things that your people can do in living the Christian life and in growing up their families in Christ is sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. One of the most important things you can do in evangelism is not only witness to yourself out there and present as much of the truth as you can to as many people as possible, but one of the most important things you can do is get people under the preaching of the Word of God. I have my own opinion that at the end of time, when everybody's going to be saved is saved, we all stand before God, that the vast majority of the people that day, the vast majority of the people, will not have been saved in one-to-one evangelism, but will have been saved under the authoritative, official preaching of the Word of God. And what does that Word do? All of the Spirit makes the reading. Now see, it's not just reading automatically. It's the Holy Spirit causing the reading to be a means of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that causes preaching primarily to be a means of grace. And notice what it does. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Much of the following pages are simply exposition of those various phrases. That'd be a great sermon preacher to your congregation. What does the means of grace and especially the preaching of the Word of God do to you? And if there's a famine of preaching, none of these things in any measure significantly take place. Next sentence. Next question. See how all these are related. They just presuppose each other. Preaching is right in the middle of this whole application of salvation. Is the Word of God to be read by all? Although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation. Sometimes read the directory of worship and it tells you who should read the Word publicly in congregational worship. That is, preachers of the gospel, those called to be preachers. Yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families. To which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages or common languages. How is the Word of God to be read? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. By whom is the Word of God to be preached? The Word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office of preacher of the Word. How is the Word of God to be preached? By those that are called thereunto. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. What is required of those that hear the Word preached? It is required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, and meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts. And bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. A great Bible study over several weeks would be to take these larger catechisms and simply expound the scriptural footnotes that support each one of the phrases. It would be a great study. Now go to page 49 and let's see what the Directory of Worship, which is also a part of our Constitution, what the original Directory of Worship says with reference to how the Bible should be read publicly. We're going to spend a great amount of time on this. I think one of the most important, one of the most obvious ways that you can evaluate a preacher is how he reads the Bible before his sermon. But let's see. The reading of the Bible in public worship, according to the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, of public reading of the Holy Scriptures. Reading of the Word, by the way, when you read the Directory of Worship, it makes us all wimps. I mean, we are all wimps compared to these Westminster Divine guys. Reading of the Word in the congregation, being part of the public worship of God, wherein we acknowledge our dependence upon Him and subjection to Him, and one means sanctified by Him for the edifying of His people, is to be performed by the pastors and teachers. See, they're very careful as to who should read the Bible in public worship. Howbeit, such as intend the ministry, may occasionally, that is, premillennial students under care of presbytery, may occasionally both read the Word and exercise their gift in preaching in the congregation, if allowed by the presbytery or session thereunto. All the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, but none of those which are commonly called Apocrypha, shall be publicly read in the vulgar, common, vernacular language, out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand. So the only standard we could read in worship is the Old and New Testament. Years ago, we had a guy that I invited to come here to preach when our building was somewhere else. And he got up in the service that evening and read for his text. Now this is, I thought was a Reformed guy. And read for his text two passages of Scripture. One in Hebrews 11 and the other in the Apocrypha. And he proceeded to expound the Apocrypha. That guy from New York has not been invited back since. So you've got to read the Old and New Testament, nothing else, in the vernacular language, out of the best translation, the most accurate, readable translation possible, distinctly, don't just roll and slur your words, and loud enough that everybody in the room can hear and understand. How large a portion shall be read at once is left to the wisdom of the minister. But it is convenient that ordinarily one chapter of each testament be read at every meeting, and sometimes more, or the chapters be short, or the coherence of the matter requireth it. It is requisite that all the canonical books be read over in order, that the people may be better acquainted with the whole body of the Scriptures, that is, systematically in worship, read through the Bible. And ordinarily, where the reading in either testament ends on one Lord's Day, it is to begin the next. See, when people start reading the Bible and taking the Bible reading seriously, things happen. We commend also the more frequent reading of such Scriptures, as he that readeth shall think best for edification of his hearers, as the book of Psalms and such like. When the minister who reads shall judge it necessary to expound any part of what is read, let it not be done until the whole chapter or psalm be ended. And regard is always to be had unto the time that neither preaching nor other ordinances be straitened or rendered tedious, which rule is to be observed in all other public performances. Now that's a very important counsel. That when you stand to read the Word of God, the reading of the Bible is an act of worship in and of itself, apart from the preaching of the Word of God. So when you read the Word of God, read it. Don't preach on it while you're reading it. People will get mixed up if they don't know the Bible well. They'll get mixed up the Word of God and what you're saying. Read the Bible. Don't, and when you're reading the Bible as a distinct act of worship in the worship service, don't interject your own explanations in it as you read. Do that in the sermon later. King Alfred the Great, for instance, loved Augustine. And he would translate Augustine into Anglo-Saxon, out of Latin. And there was one thin book of Augustine that when he got it, it was about that thick. When he finished his Anglo-Saxon translation, it was about that thick. Because he was not careful at all to distinguish Augustine from his comments on Augustine. So the Westminster Assembly was very wise in giving us this counsel. Bottom of page 49. Besides reading, public reading of the Holy Scriptures, every person that can read is to be exhorted to read the Scriptures privately, and all others that cannot read, if not disabled by age or otherwise, are likewise to be exhorted to learn to read and to have a Bible. Make sure the homeschoolers in your church know how to read. I know homeschooled children that can't read. That they're third, fourth grade, and they can't, fifth grade, and they can't read. Now what happens if we raise a generation of people that can't read the Bible? So it's important to exhort your people to learn to read. and a happy mind. Now let's go to page 195 and look at this magnificent course on homiletics taught by the Directory of Public Worship of the Westminster Assembly. This is one of the best things I know, and you could teach a whole modular on this, but I'm just going to read it for you and make comments as I go, because this is the Bible, so I can do that. Okay, page 195. Preaching of the Word, being the power of God and salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that, one, the workman need not be ashamed, two, but may save himself and those who hear him. So if we're not being diligent and sincere in the preaching of the Word of God, we're not going to save ourselves or those who hear our preaching. It is presupposed, according to the rules for ordination, that the minister of Christ is in some good measure gifted for so weighty a service by his skill in the original language. It's assumed that if somebody is ordained, he's going to know Greek and Hebrew to some measure, be able to use it to some measure in his preaching. You'll not be able to have that richness and that depth in your sermons if you don't have some measure of understanding of Greek and Hebrew. And it says, in such arts and sciences as are handmaids to divinity, to theology. Divinity is no word for theology. That a preacher not only needs to know Greek and Hebrew, but preaching is so weighty a service, and if he's going to do it well, he has to have a broad understanding of arts and sciences. That is something the equivalent of college education, whether you go to a college or not. You have the equivalent. You have this broad understanding of the whole range of issues in creation, and on that, you begin to build the more narrow building of theology. So I know what it is to be in a hurry. Those of you who have a long road to hoe when it comes to college and seminary. God called me to preach when I was 12. And from there on, I would preach in small churches. And back then, you could preach in public schools and things like that. And went to seminary, went to college. And all I wanted to do was preach every weekend. So I'd hitchhike somewhere, Virginia, Tennessee, North Carolina, and preach. Seminary did the same thing. I have a lot of asking forgiveness of those days. That I didn't build any basis. I mean, everything I know now, I had to learn after college and seminary because I wasted 7 years. By his knowledge of the whole body of theology, and most of all, in the Holy Scriptures. You know, when examination of young preachers takes place before presbytery, the one place that they are obviously weak is simply the content of the Bible. Having his senses and heart exercised in them above the common sort of believers. And by the illumination of God's Spirit and other gifts of edification, which together with reading and studying of the Word, he ought still to seek by prayer and a humble heart, resolving to admit and receive any truth not yet attained, whenever God shall make it known unto him. I can remember back when I was 19 years of age, I heard the first time I heard the word predestination. I hated it. I was raised in a fundamentalistic Arminian Presbyterian church. And nobody ever said to me, don't believe predestination, don't believe predestination. But I was raised in a background where the first time I hear it, I'm repelled by it. So I go down and I try to find two books in a local bookstore that I can read to refute this terrible doctrine. So I just pick off the shelves Arthur Pinkham's Army of God and Lorraine Bentner, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I was so ignorant, I comment on what a great author she was. And those two men put the blow torches on everything that I believe. So then after I believe in 5 points of Calvinism, I say, boy, that is over. Praise the Lord, that is over. I am reformed. And I no longer see that, and God shows something else. I said, Joe, what about this? And okay, got that down. What about this? That preacher is going to be faithful. Must resolve to admit and receive any truth not yet attained. Whenever God shall make it known to him. And that doesn't mean God's going to come up and zap you with some new truth. It means that in the midst of study, he's already told you about this, in the midst of study, meditation, diligent study, God reveals to us his truth. All which he is to make use of and improve in his private preparations before he delivers in public what he has provided. Ordinarily, the subject of a sermon is to be some text of Scripture, holding forth some principle or hint of religion or suitable to some special occasion emergent. Or he may go on in some chapter, psalm, or book of the Holy Scripture as he shall see fit. Let the introduction to his text be brief and perspicuous, that means clear, drawn from the text itself or context or some parallel place or general sentence of Scripture. We'll come back to that. If the text be long, as in histories or parables it sometimes must be, let him give a brief sum of it, if short, a paraphrase thereof, if need be, in both looking diligently to the scope of the text and pointing at the chief heads and grounds of doctrine which he is to raise from it. In analyzing and dividing his text, he is to regard more the order of matter than of words. That is, how does the text make the argument? And neither to burden the memory of the hearers in the beginning with too many members of division, you know, like 64thly, nor to trouble their minds with obscure terms of art. In raising doctrines from the text, the preacher's care ought to be first that the matter be the truth of God. Secondly, that it be a truth contained in or grounded in that text, that the hearers may discern how God teaches it from thence. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and make most for the edification of the hearers. The doctrine is to be expressed in plain terms, or if anything in it need explication, it is to be opened and the consequence also from the text clear. The parallel places of Scriptures confirming the doctrine are rather to be plain and pertinent than many, and if need be, somewhat insisted upon and applied to the purpose in hand. The arguments or reasons are to be solid and as much as may be convincing. The illustrations of what kind soever ought to be full of light and such as may convey the truth into the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. We're going to be expounding on all these things as time goes on. If any doubt, obviously, from Scripture, reason, or prejudice of the hearer seem to arise, it is very requisite to remove it by reconciling the seeming differences, answering the reasons, and just revealing and taking away the causes of prejudice and mistake. The word discovered in those days meant reveal. Otherwise, it is not fit to detain the hearers with propounding or answering vain or wicked cavils, which, as they are endless, so the propounding and answering of them does more hinder than promote edification. He, that is the preacher, is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. The thing that I would have you notice here, that he says that it's not enough just to expound doctrine. You must apply it to your hearers that are before you, and that will prove to be a great work of great difficulty, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation. As we're going to see, you allow your applications to flow from the text, and that is not easy, because you have other things you might want to say and bring in that are extraneous to the exposition. And understand that if your applications are what they should be, it's not easy work. In the use of instruction or information, in the knowledge of some truth, which is a consequence from his doctrine, he may when convenient, confirm it by a few firm arguments from the text in hand and other places of Scripture, or from the nature of that commonplace in divinity theology whereof that truth is a branch. That is, in expounding a particular truth in the text, it may be so controversial before you that you might have to bring in some of the various arguments as to why you believe this is what that verse says, although you don't always have to say that. There are a lot of times that young preachers spend more time preaching about the text than preaching the text. They forget that the congregation trusts you. And there are some times in which you just preach the truth and they're not worried about arguments. But there are other times in which it may be some great weighty truth or some great controversy. And those times it may require more convincing. In confutation of false doctrines, the preacher is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of an error, he is to confute it soundly and endeavor to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. That is, don't show everybody how much you know history by bringing up old heresies and falsehoods that aren't even being dealt with in our culture, that aren't being spread anymore, that aren't infecting anybody. Don't worry about those. Just worry about those particular heresies and false doctrines that your people are dealing with, or you know will have to deal with, or will have to face sometime in the future, and then put the blowtorches on. In exhorting to duties, he is, as he sees cause, to teach also the means that help to the performance of them. So it's not enough, after teaching your text, to say, now here's the duty that you have growing out of the text, but to give them advice as to how to carry out that duty. In dehortation, that's a good word. In dehortation, as opposed to exhortation. In dehortation, reprehension and public admonition, which requires special wisdom. Let him, as there shall be cause, not only reveal the nature and greatness of the sin, with the misery attending it, but also show the danger his hearers are in to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and best way to avoid it. In applying comfort, whether general against all temptations or particular against some special troubles or terrors, he is carefully to answer such objections as a troubled heart and afflicted spirit may suggest to the contrary. That is, he's got to know himself and how he deals with the crisis in his life. It is also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial, which is very profitable, especially when performed by able and experienced ministers with circumspection and prudence and the signs clearly grounded on the Holy Scripture, whereby the hearer may be able to examine themselves whether they have attained those graces and performed those duties to which he exhorts, or be guilty of the sin reprehended and in danger of the judgments threatened, or are such to whom the consolations propounded do belong, that accordingly they may be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for their wants and sins, affected with their danger, and strengthened with comfort as their condition upon examination shall require. And as he needs not always to prosecute every doctrine which lies in his text, so is he wisely to make choice of such uses as by his residence and conversing with his flock he finds most needful and seasonable, and amongst these such as may most draw their souls to Christ, the fountain of life, holiness, and comfort. In other words, there's far more in a text than you're going to have the time or the desire to want to explain in one sermon. The problem with somebody that is an experienced preacher is not when he studies a text, what is he going to say? Is he going to have enough to say? But what is he going to leave unsaid? That's the big problem. Save that for another day. I mean, there have been many, many times in my life when I have brought an outline into the pulpit that I intended to preach that morning in an hour and wind up preaching 8 or 9 Sundays on it. If you've heard my History of the Reformation tapes, 50 some of them, the first one says in so many words, now we're going to spend an hour on the history of Reformation, and it winds up 50 or something. So don't think that you have to say everything the text says at one time, because the text says far more than you've ever seen. But make sure that you know more about the text than what you preach. That's one of the most important things I can tell you this week. But when you preach a text, make sure you know more about the text than you're going to preach in your sermon. Because if you preach in a sermon everything you know about the text, everybody's going to know it. They're going to know that it's going to have a superficiality to it and a brittleness to it that everybody will sense. So learn more about your text than you have the time to preach. And it gives it a richness. It gives it a depth that people recognize. In the meanwhile, you're building a reservoir of information that you can draw from at various other occasions. And there will be people who will have questions about what you said. And so you'll have answers to give them that you didn't bring up in the text. A great way to discipline yourself is after a Bible study or a Sunday night sermon or whatever, have a time for question and answers. Let people ask you question and answers. That's a very good way to discipline yourself to know more about the text than you're going to preach. Don't try to put everything in it, but you don't want to blind your people with a light. Top page 198. This method is not prescribed as necessary for every man or upon every text, but only recommended as being found by experience to be very much blessed of God and very helpful for the people's understandings and memories. But the servant of Christ, whatever his method must be, in other words, what he just said was that if you're a young preacher, go by the rules. And then once you learn how to go by the rules, then you can sort of wander off. And experience and wisdom helps you see that. But the servant of Christ, whatever his method be, is to perform his whole ministry painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently, plainly, that the meanest may understand, delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, abstaining also from an unprofitable use of unknown tongues, strange phrases, and cadences of sound and words, sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical or other human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant. Now, one thing I was going to say to you, by the way, when it says, obey the rules until you become experienced in preaching. You young men, my advice to you is don't preach an hour sermon until you've learned how to preach a 30-minute sermon. Because if you don't know how to preach a 30-minute sermon, then your hour sermon is going to be rambling. I guarantee you. Let your first few sermons be short. Don't think you'll be in triple TR if you preach a 60-minute sermon. Learn how to preach a short sermon well. And then later on you'll be able to preach a longer one without rambling. Now let me talk about this thing right here. Sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical and other human writers, ancient and modern, be they never so elegant. Great advice, mostly. One of the important things of Christians in the church is to be taught by the great men of God who have preceded us. We're children compared to many of them, like Calvin, Dabney, and the like. And many of our people will never be readers. And there are times in our sermons when it's important put our people in touch with their fathers. Now, don't make sure that you don't read all these great guys. But I think it's important to include the reading of pertinent quotes by our fathers for two reasons. It helps our people see the flow of history, and the preacher didn't just think this up. I mean, in my church in Bristol, Tennessee, many years ago before I came here, I was preaching for 6 months. And there was a young guy in the church who was a friend of mine. He was a Sunday school teacher. We were the same age. And he'd never heard of the Reformed faith before. And he comes up to him and he says, "Joe, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I want you to ask you a question. Are you the only person who believes this? Did you just make this up?" And so when you quote significant passages from the fathers before it, it helps them see this isn't something originated with you. They have a sense of history. And besides that, there are some things that our fathers have said so well that our paraphrasing of them robs the people. So I would say that the general rule is sparingly cite sentences of Ecclesiastic or other human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant, as long as you know that is the rule and there are exceptions. Faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not as his own gain or glory, keeping nothing back which may promote those holy ends, giving to everyone his own portion, and bearing indifferent respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. Meanest meaning the lowest. Wisely, meaning the youngest or the least educated. Don't preach so that your sermon only reaches the most educated, thoughtful people in the room. You preach, and in churches like ours, you're going to have everything. Saved, lost, hypocrites, various degrees of hypocrites, highly educated people, highly knowledgeable people, young people, little babies, children, ignorant people, people with small understanding. You've got to preach to all of them. You've got to preach in such a way that everybody in that room that has ears to hear takes something away. The most knowledgeable and the least knowledgeable. One of my favorite things on Sunday is to be standing back there at the door shaking hands with people. And these little children, 2 and 3 and 4 years old, bring me their notes that are either pictures, which are a lot easier than words written phonetically. Wisely framing all his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail. Showing all due respect to each man's person and place and not giving, mixing his own passion or bitterness. Gravely, as becometh the Word of God, shunning all such gesture, voice, and expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him in his ministry. With loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. And as taught of God, and persuaded in his own heart, that all that he teaches is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them in it, earnestly both in private and public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and the flock whereof the Lord has made him overseer. So shall the doctrine of truth be preserved uncorrupt, many souls converted and built up, and himself receive manifold comforts of his labor, even in this life, and afterward the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. Where there are more ministers in a congregation than one, and they have different gifts, each may more especially apply himself to doctrine or exhortation according to the gift wherein he most excels, and as they shall agree between themselves. I mean, those guys, can you imagine writing something like this? And what great preachers they were, and what we can learn from them. Okay, we have about 5 or 10 minutes. I'm going to ask Robbie Henry if he will share with us in 10 minutes how he chooses a text or a subject, and how he develops that text into a sermon. Stand right there where there's a trap door right underneath you.
For 20 minutes?
I got a button right up here.
10 minutes means 20 minutes, they agree.
You must come up here so they can get it on tape.
All right. Well, how to choose a text? That's a good question. I usually preach expositionally, so I preach through books of the Bible. I was sitting thinking about how I choose texts. I basically, in evaluating the church, evaluating the needs and counseling, things of that nature, I will determine a text. When I first came to Grace Church back in 1999, soon after arriving, I learned that there was a great conflict in the church I didn't know about. And so I spent about 6 weeks topically working on conflict resolution, one loving one another, how to resolve conflict, that led into a series in the pastoral epistles where I preached through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so normally needs in the church, those kind of things will, you know, through praying and knowing where the church is and as a whole, knowing where individual families are, those are good ways to choose a text. I have done preached some topical sermons, but usually my topical sermons, I'm going to pick a topic and then go to a text and expound that text. Usually my topical sermons are on baptism or the Lord's table or the sacraments. When Joseph Moorcraft V was baptized, Pastor Moorcraft came and I asked him to preach on the sacraments as a means of grace to cover a particular need for our body. I know back in my early days, I remember preaching a series, and Pastor Moorcraft's going to love this one, called Christmas in July, where I started in Isaiah, looking at the prophecies of Christ, and then went to Matthew, to the birth of Christ, and to Luke, as all an introduction leading up to preaching through the Gospel of Mark. That was interesting. I guess the most interesting topical sermon I've done recently is this past year. I preached a Sunday night on the biblical doctrine of wine after we had introduced wine into our communion. That was a need that the body, that our church, particular church needed. I preached through, presently we like going back and forth, the Old Testament, New Testament. I grew up really on a steady diet of New Testament only, a lot of New Testament church, being a New Testament Christian. And so I enjoyed getting in the Old Testament and preaching and teaching. We preached through, are my 20 minutes up yet?
No.
We preached, Jody and I, our associate, we are tag team presently, we preached series together. So we preached through the book of Judges. We preached the first 12 chapters of Judges, and then we went to Acts and preached 12 chapters, try to show some continuity between God's mission. And then we went and finished Judges and went and finished Acts. And from there, we went and preached the series through Judges. And then I've just completed a three sermon series on the book of Titus, re-preaching through that book. One particular thing I've done in the past couple of 3 years is taken larger portions of Scripture in preaching, as opposed to, you know, preaching for 10 years in Luke or Acts. And there's nothing wrong with that, but trying to get Christ Church where we're ministering, get the people exposed to a big chunk of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. So I've been doing that. One thing I've done in the past is had our members turn in their favorite passages. Write your favorite passage of Scripture, turn it in to me, and I'll do a series on these passages. And that was interesting and can be difficult. I remember shortly after the 9/11 catastrophe, I preached a couple of different sermons. One was on God Who. It was a topical sermon. Everybody was saying, God bless America. And so the question was, God Who? What God? That was an interesting sermon. I particularly don't like doing topical. It's too easy for me personally to get on a hobby horse and really to vent some of my personal frustrations in the pulpit in any place for that. Does that answer the question pretty good? Is that what you want to hear? Well, I think my 20 minutes are about out. Yeah, that's all. Thank you, brother.
Cool. Thank you for those wise words. Confession of sin is always good to the heart. All righty then. See you tomorrow. And we're going to start right at 9 o'clock sharp. Let's pray. We thank you for this good beginning, Lord, and we pray that you would give us rest tonight, that you would bring us back tomorrow safely, alert, healthy, ready to learn and to learn how to be better preachers. For Jesus' sake, amen.